Last Sunday morning, we looked at the subject of the impeccability of Christ in view of his humanity. And my point was that Christ was a real man. As Richard D. Hahn says in his booklet, any of you who may not have been here last Sunday morning, I want to make very clear that what I am saying in these studies, and I mentioned it a couple of times last week, is in no wise whatsoever to be misunderstood as an attack upon the person. I am thankful to the Lord for the preaching of Richard D. Hahn, and I do not for one moment question his motives. But I do believe that he is absolutely wrong in saying that Christ could sin. And because I believe that, and some have been disturbed, I feel it my responsibility as a teacher of the Word of God to point out to you just what the Bible says. Now, we agreed last Sunday morning that Christ was a real man, but it does not follow from that he could have sinned. When in my schooling days, which is a long ways back, which has left very little trace on me to this day, I was very briefly exposed to studies in Latin. At that time, I felt they were a terrible bore. I couldn't see any possible use that they'd be to me. My attitude toward the studies and the professor was best summed up in the little schoolboy's rhyme that Latin is a language as dead can be. It killed off all the Romans, and now it's killing me. That's the way I felt about my studies in Latin. And with that attitude, you can understand that my study didn't do me much good. But I have realized in the intervening years that even as limited a grasp as I secured of that basic language has helped tremendously in connection with many of our English words, because many of them are derived from the Latin. So when I quote to you a Latin phrase, I don't want you to imagine that I know any other Latin. Please don't ask me for any more. One phrase about all that has survived from those far-off days. But there is a phrase that is used quite frequently in legal and theological areas and other places as well. It's non sequitur. Now, non sequitur in the Latin means it does not follow. And it is used where there is a true statement or a true premise. And when there are deductions or conclusions drawn from that that are false. You can see there, it does not follow. Now, I'm referring to this only because I believe that Brother De Haan has made three non sequiturs. He has made three facts that are absolutely true. Christ was a real man. His temptation was real. He is a real substitute. Now, those three facts are true. You can't find any fault with those three premises. But it does not follow that because he's a real man, therefore he could sin. I tried to prove that to you last week. It does not follow because his temptation was real, that therefore he could sin. It does not follow that because he was a real substitute, therefore he could sin. You see, your premise is true. Your conclusion is wrong. That's a non sequitur. And I believe there are three of them. Now, the strongest point that is made by any who believe that Christ could have sinned, and I have read, I think, most of the literature that is worth reading on that subject. The strongest point that any of them make is that his temptation was real, therefore he could have sinned. Or to put it the other way, if he could not have sinned, as I believe, then his temptation wasn't real. Now, I believe that is wrong, and I propose to show you why I believe that is wrong. I expect it will take this morning and next Sunday morning, for I do not want to prolong these services. I'm going to look at it in a very simple way. First of all, we are going to consider the reality of Christ's temptation. Was it real? Now, we're going to face up to that honestly, according to the Word of God. The reality of the temptation of Christ. Then I want to discuss with you the realm of the temptation of Christ. In what realm was he tempted? Then I want to discuss with you not only the reality and the realm of the temptation of Christ, but I want to talk with you about the reason for his temptation. If I don't believe that he could have sinned, then what's the reason for him being tempted? All right, we may not get to that this morning, but we'll face up to that very honestly at the latest by next Lord's Day morning, if our Lord be not come. Then I want to conclude this part of this series on the thought, the results of the temptation of Christ. The reality, the realm, the reason, and the results of the temptation of Christ. Now, Christ's temptation was real. We're going to begin right there. There is no question about it. You have only to turn back a page in your Bible, chapter 2 of Hebrews, the Epistle to the Hebrews, and you will read in the 18th verse of that second chapter, for in that he himself hath suffered being tempted. Yes, I believe with all my heart and soul the temptation of Christ was real and that he suffered. I believe more than that. I believe he suffered far more than any mere man could have suffered. I believe there was a sensitivity about the Lord Jesus Christ here on earth regarding sin and holiness and the glory of God that made him suffer when he was tempted in a way that you and I would not. It doesn't make a drunkard suffer when you offer him some drink. He doesn't suffer. He's delighted. He said, pour it out. The quicker the better, and the more the better. But a man who abhors liquor, a man who has seen something of the devastating effects of it, he actually suffers when he is presented with the temptation to drink. I know that personally. I'm sorry to say and ashamed to say it. I drank before God saved me. And I had to pay for, frankly, every drop that I drank, as well as for a lot of other of my buddies. But after I was saved, I think the first week after I said I was offered more free liquor than you could ever think about. Everybody wanted to buy me a drink. And I almost had to get into several fights to keep them from stop, to get them to stop, trying to tempt me with. It wasn't any temptation to me then. I was saved. I knew I could not touch the stuff again in my life. And there was a sense in which I suffered, as this was being offered to me, and I thought of what an example I had been before. What a terrible testimony I had now that they're offering me all this stuff to drink. Yes, he suffered, we read, being tempted. I believe in the temptation of Christ by our Lord. Down there in the Mount of Temptation, in the southern part of the land. Up there at the temple, in the center of the land. gone up there in the north, at High Mountain Park, I believe that the full force and fury of the devil was hurled against the Son of God. It grieves me when I read even a suggestion that that was a sham battle. Oh, no. My friends, the devil, with all his hatred against God and against the seed of the woman, he hurled all his force and fury against a man who had been fasting for 40 days. Why? Well, I'm not going to get ahead of myself. But he had done that to a man in a garden. A man who was in the full vigor of untainted humanity. A man who had all his physical strength. He had tempted him, and the first Adam had fallen. Now to the last Adam in the wilderness. Weakened by 40 days and nights of fasting, he hurls all his temptation against him. And the last Adam didn't fall. Don't talk to me, please, about a sham battle. It grieves me to my heart. It was a real battle. There's no question about that. Does that mean that he could have sinned? Brother DeHaan says yes. I say no. Absolutely not. He could not have sinned. He says here, he faced a real test. I believe it. It would not have been. In fact, it could not have been. If it lacked the element of appeal, and those carefully, please. If there's one subject that you have to be careful of every word you say or write, it's on the person of Christ. In these two books that I've recommended to you, every word is written with great care. Because you're handling a subject that has such a delicate balance, before you know it, you've gotten over this one. Or before you know it, you've gotten over that one. He says, if it lacked the element of appeal and the possibility of giving in. Now, that's dangerous ground. I'm not going to gloat on that. The element of appeal. What does that mean? That is saying there was something in Christ that sin appealed to. Far be the thought. Far be the thought. I care not who says it. I absolutely denounce any suggestion there was anything in Christ that sin could appeal to. Dr. William Graham Scroggie, a very careful Bible teacher, has said this. The outward object has no power to make us fall except as it corresponds to an inward affection. Now that's true, isn't it? The outward object has no power to make us fall except as it corresponds to an inward affection. If something is presented to me for which I have no inward affection, it has absolutely no appeal to me. I have no difficulty whatsoever in saying no thank you when the grips are passed. No thank you. I have no difficulty whatsoever when a few other things that are quite favorites of others are passed by. There's nothing in me that appeals to whatsoever. But we are dealing with a matter of sin. Was there anything in Christ that responded to the appeal of sin? Absolutely not. We know what John says in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5. In him is no sin. So there couldn't be anything in him that appealed. And the Lord Jesus said in chapter 14 of John's gospel and the 30th verse, the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. Now he has something when he comes to me. I've got an old nature. You have an old nature. And when the devil comes to me with a temptation, he finds something in me that is ready to respond. Thank God I don't have to respond. Why? Because I have the new nature and I have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in me. And because of this, I am able to say no to the temptation that sin, that Satan might offer to me, the temptation to sin. Our Lord Jesus Christ, as I pointed out last week, had in him not only a real human nature, but he had the divine nature. He was God in every sense of the term. And if I, as a mere man, can say no and am able to keep from yielding to that temptation because I have the Spirit of God dwelling in me, how much more so, how infinitely more so, our Lord Jesus Christ, who was God and had the divine nature in him, there was nothing that appealed to him, and he could not say anything but no to any temptation whatsoever. I am very sorry that this has appeared under the reputable name of the Radio Bible Class of Grand Rapids. I don't like that expression, if it lacked the element of appeal. That is dishonoring to my Lord. I was talking with a good friend of mine, a very able Bible teacher, and he said to me, Brother McKay, Richard's going to regret that he ever touched this subject. Whatever he may believe in his own heart, between him and the Lord, but he said he's going to regret seriously and solemnly that he ever broadcasted this to hundreds of thousands of people and then put it in print. Well, then, if it didn't appeal to him, was it a real temptation? That's the crux of the whole situation. My late brother, John Smart, who was the president of Emmaus Bible School, with whom I preached and taught many, many times. Brother Smart, in a very fine article on this subject, he uses two illustrations. One is putting a bar of gold, pure gold, into an acid bath. Now he says, wasn't that acid bath a real test to that gold? It certainly was. Put practically anything else in that acid and it would disappear. Or at least be badly disintegrated. But that gold could not, because of its character, because of its very nature, although that acid bath presented a real test that had absolutely no effect upon that gold. That gold could not be affected by that acid because of the nature of that pure gold. His other illustration draws before our mind's eye a hurricane or a tornado, a terrific storm of wind. And it strikes against these trees. And most of them go down. But one is standing. And stands where after the others have all fallen, it stands there. The storm continues to beat against it, but it stands. Was that a real test of that tree that didn't fall? It certainly was. You only look around at the other trees and see how real it was. But that tree that stood withstood more testing than the others did. Maybe they went down the first half hour of the storm. That other tree may have stood for another hour. And the storm continued to beat against it in all its fury. And it stood there. Yes, there's no question whatsoever, but the test was very, very real to our Lord. But just as those pine trees fell before the wind, because of the very nature of their structure, and because that oak stood there, no matter how hard the wind beat against it, because of the structure in an oak tree, so our Lord stood. He could not fall because of who he was and what he was. He could not fall before the fiercest storm of satanic hatred and temptation, whether it be down there in the wilderness or at the temple or up on the mountain top alone. Now that brings me, and I will try to cover this morning, the realm of his temptation. There's no question about the reality of it. It was no sham battle. The devil saw to that. But in what realm was Christ tempted? Well, we go back to the verse we began reading, which was the 15th verse of this fourth chapter. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with a feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. In what realm was Christ tempted? Every area of life, says Brother DeHaan, pointing to this. He was in all points tempted like as we are, without sin. I say no. No. What do I mean? Just this. If you turn to James chapter 1, you will read this statement. Follow me carefully, please. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. You know what that means. You've experienced that. There isn't a man or a woman, a young person in this congregation this morning that hasn't been drawn away by their own desire. I don't need to mention what the desires may be. It may be one for one person, another for another. That doesn't matter. We've all been drawn away and enticed by our own desires. Was Christ ever drawn away by his own lust? You wouldn't agree to that for a minute, would you? You wouldn't believe he was enticed by his own desires, would you? No. You can't believe that. So I have proved to you there is one area in which our Lord was not tempted the way I am, the way you are. Now, if you can prove one exception, then you have shown that every point here does not refer to every type of temptation that we, as sinners, even though saved by the grace of God, that we are exposed to. But I want you to just look at what the Bible says. I could spend more time on the other. It's dangerous ground to infer in any sense whatsoever that the Lord was drawn away by his own lust, his own desire. Absolutely not. But I want to move on. Look what it says. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with a feeling of our iniquities. Is that what your Bible says? No, it doesn't. Never go to Christ to get sympathy when you sin. You won't get it. Christ is not touched with the feeling of our sins. He died for them. He's living to save us. He's given us the Holy Spirit to empower us. We don't go to our high priest for sympathy when we sin. We go to our advocate in confession. You read 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. If any man sin, we have a high priest who will sympathize with us. No. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. When I sin, I dare not go to my high priest and say, Lord Jesus, you know how I feel because you did the same. I wouldn't even say it. When I sin, I go to the Lord and say, Lord, I sin. And I'm so thankful you died for that sin. Give me power not to sin that way again. If any man sin, we don't have a sympathizing high priest. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Here I am confessing unrighteousness. Thank God up there I have a righteous one in whom I am accepted. This is a lovely truth here. He's touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Now, I have said, I suppose, hundreds of times from this pulpit, that the Spirit of God is very, very careful in every word he uses in our Bible. Now, this word infirmities here is never, never used with a thought of sin or evil or wickedness or wrongdoing in any way at all. It's weakness and feebleness. To help you to grasp that, let me tell you, it's the same word used by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. You remember about the thorn in the flesh? And he prayed that it might be removed, and it wasn't. And the Lord gave him, instead of removing it, remember he gave him the ninth verse, my grace is sufficient for thee. And what did Paul say? Most gladly will I therefore glory in my infirmities. You see? Now you can't conceive of Paul glorying in his sins. But he says, well, I'm going to glory then that I'm infirm. Because, he said, I have the promise the power of Christ is going to rest on me. The weaker I am, the stronger he's going to make me. See how beautiful it is? When we just keep the truth of God where God has put it, it's lovely. For 52 years, I have believed that Jesus Christ could not have sinned. But during all those years, I've gone to him times innumerable as my high priest. And I've rejoiced that he could be touched with the feeling of my infirmities. To cast the burden on him. Just to take your weakness. Yes, the infirmities here covers that whole range of, what shall I call them? Unmoral infirmities. By that I mean infirmities that have no moral wickedness connected with them. When I am weak and yield to sin, that is immoral. That is wrong. But, I don't like to refer to myself, but it's not the easiest thing when you're half paralyzed and you try to carry on. It's not the easiest thing to know that your mouth is terribly twisted and it's difficult to enunciate certain words. It's not easy to get up in front of a crowd of people and speak. That's some of my infirmities. I don't want to grumble about them. I want to take a page out of Paul's book and glory in them. It will just make me a little stronger. But I know that he's touched with a feeling of that. But not when I sin. See, that's the realm. Let me read you a lovely little paragraph. I jotted down on the margin of my Bible Must have been some years ago, because now I always put down the author. And I didn't with this, and I haven't the least idea who wrote this. But it's so lovely that I just want to pass it on to you. There is not a note in the great organ of our humanity which, when touched, does not find a sympathetic vibration in the might, range, and scope of our Lord's being, saving, of course, the jarring discord of sin. That's a lovely piece. That's just it, folks, in a nutshell. When you have an infirmity, when you have a trial, when you have a test, when you have a discouragement, when you have a defeat, go to Him. His heart is vibrating in sympathy with you. Accept the jarring discord of sin. He can't sympathize with you in that, but He'll save you from it. He was in all points tempted like as we are, and He cannot be touched with a feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, without sin. You will notice that the yet is in italics. It is not in the original. To put it literally, it is sin apart from sin, without sin. And it refers not so much to the result of the temptation as to the nature of it. There was nothing in sin that appealed to Christ. There was nothing in Christ that responded to the appeal of sin. I would have liked to have discussed a man who had no sinful nature and yet who sinned. Adam. But it is 12 o'clock. I'm going to stop. In the will of the Lord, next Sunday morning, I'd like to take it up from there and discuss the matter of how could Adam, before he fell, be tempted and sin and fall? And how does that tie in with our Lord Jesus Christ, who had a perfectly sinless nature? And then we will look at the reason for his temptation, which should be of real profit to all of us. May I say to those of you who do not know this Savior, we're not quibbling over words. We're not quarreling one with another. We are presenting to you a Christ that could not sin, that did not sin, but that died for our sins. And because sinless in himself, he took your sins and mine and died on the cross, he's a Savior who can save you no matter who you are. And not only save you, but keep you safe right to the end of the journey. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we commend to thee what has been said. We pray that thou'lt eliminate from any minds any misconceptions, and grant that all of us may appreciate more and more this wonderful, adorable, perfect Savior that we have, our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name, amen.